In 1950, a man by the name of Philip James Elliott had just graduated from Wheaton College 1 year earlier. On October 28, 1949, Jim Elliott, as we would know him, penned his famous words, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose." Only a few months later, after his graduation, Jim Elliott would actually meet with a former missionary to Ecuador. And it's in that meeting he would learn about the Aka, or now they're called the Warani people group, this fierce, unreached tribe deep in the jungle of Ecuador. And immediately, Jim said that he sensed a call from the Lord to reach this people for Christ. So 2 years later, Jim and a friend set sail for Ecuador to be missionaries. Arriving in the capital city, they spent about 6 months learning Spanish before they finally ventured deep into the jungle. He was married in 1953, had his first child in 1955. A new family and a future that from the outside seemed to be just beginning. And I think most people at that point, if we're being honest, would probably have stepped back. Daniel, can you turn me down just a little bit? Reevaluated, recalculated, maybe even chosen a safer expression of obedience. But Jim didn't do that. Y'all know the story. He would not change the path that God called him to. Again, what he had written is, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." And so after careful planning and multiple attempts of reaching this tribe in Ecuador, Jim and four other missionaries began to establish a relationship with the tribe by giving them gifts and toys, brief encounters, small exchanges, and even moments of what looked like friendliness gave these young missionaries hope that they were going to reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on January 8th, 1956, during one of these early encounters, Jim and his companions arrived. They used to land their plane on this sandbar in the river. Nate Saint, the pilot, saw from afar many of these native men making their way toward the landing strip, and he actually radioed to his wife excitedly, letting her know that they were going to make contact. But as the missionaries got off of the plane and approached the Aka people, they were speared to death. One by one, they were murdered by those they had spent nearly 6 years preparing to evangelize. 6 years of preparation gone. A husband, a father, gone. Elizabeth was left a widow, and Valerie would grow up without her father. When the rescue party found the remaining artifacts from this group, from these men, one of the bodies was never found. They found Jim Elliott's journal. And I want to read a part of his last journal entry, which was 1 week before he was martyred. He wrote this: "I walked out to the hill just now. It's exalting. Delicious to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze in glory and give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I ever raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him. Please him. Perhaps in mercy he shall give me a host of children that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies. But if not, if only I may see him, touch his garments, and smile into his eyes. Ah, then, not stars nor children shall matter, only God himself." 1 week before he was killed. It is an incredible story. But if we're honest, it's stories like this. I know we know the end, but when this happened, I think it's stories like this that make us ask, what on earth is God doing? Why would God place such a clear burden on Jim Elliot's heart, guide him through all of this preparation, give him a family, open what appeared to be the right door, only for it to end like this? Jim never saw a church planted in the tribe. Jim never saw any conversions. He never saw any physical or earthly fruit from his obedience. From a human perspective, it looks unfinished, interrupted, and maybe even wasted. Yet Jim wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." But do we really believe that? Because when we hear stories like this, when we see these things in Scripture, we have to wrestle with these questions of what if our obedience to God, what if it does not lead to an outcome we understand? What if our faithfulness, I mean a lifetime of faithfulness, what if that does not come with visible results? What if God's plan is unfolding and we know that, but we only get to see a small, painful piece of it? What do we do when these amazing promises of God seem to go unfulfilled? When the diagnosis is bad, when our prayers for healing don't get answered, when the chemo doesn't cure the cancer. We had friends back at our first church, Paul and Christy Yamakowski, who literally held their 13-year-old boy in their arms as he died from cancer. And what do we do in these moments when justice, it's not seen, it's not felt, our prayers don't seem to go past the roof, and every day we're crying out for God to move, and it seems as if he's not? What do we do? Well, this question takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 50, looking at verses 15 through 20. If you would turn there with me, Genesis 50, 15 through 20. And it takes us to a young man named Joseph. Would you stand with me as we read our text this morning? This is the word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This ends the reading of God's holy word. You may have a seat. The first thing I want you to see this morning, if you look in your handout, is that our suffering or our waiting is never outside God's plan. Our student ministry has been in the book of Genesis for the past 8 months, and it has been so encouraging to see God work through his covenant people in the most unexpected ways. Genesis begins with a radical statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One commentator says it like this: "May we never become numb or insensitive or fail to be amazed that the Bible begins with the staggering reality that once there was nothing but God, and then, because of God's word, there was God in the universe." Immediately, we see who the central figure is of all history. It's not man. It's God. It's Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. It's his story. It's about him and his glory. He gets to call the shots. And quickly we see that this creator's good creation rebels against him. They blaspheme his name by listening to a serpent. Because of this, the fall, as we call it, all of created order, from planets to seas to trees to humanity, is utterly and totally corrupted. Sin, and now through sin, death. And it's permeated everything. And then from chapters 3 to 12, we see this sin, the depths of this sin on display time and time again. Brother killing brother, hatred, drunkenness. In fact, it gets so bad that in Genesis chapter 6, Moses writes that God saw the evil on the earth, and he said that every inclination of the human heart was only evil continually. But then, in Genesis 12, we find something awesome. God covenanting with Adam. God reaching down in an act of sovereign grace and setting his affection and his heart on a pagan. Abram was from Ur, a Sumerian city known for its moon worship and star worship, but Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this sets the precedent through the rest of the scripture. Justification will never be earned by our efforts, but it will come by faith through a promised Redeemer. And so God promises to make Abram a great nation, and that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But immediately there's a problem. You see, Abram's wife was barren. She can't have children. So Abram and Sarai, they decide they're going to help God along. And so they pair Abram with Sarai's servant Hagar, and she conceives. But does God accept Ishmael as the promised offspring? Absolutely not. Why? Because God is not going to allow his redemptive plan to come about through human craftiness. Instead, God is going to not only bring forth his people through a barren woman, but he is going to wait until she is 90 years old and Abram is 100. Isaac will be born a miracle child, and in such a way that only God can receive the glory. And without getting lost in the details for the sake of time, this is how God brings forth all of his children. Miraculously, Isaac now becomes this shadow of all of God's true children, birthed out of death, born out of the power of God's Spirit. Isaac grows, and we know he has Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, has 12 sons, and one of them is Joseph. And this same covenant, with all of its covenantal promises, is repeated over and over and over throughout the book of Genesis. Through this nation, through this people, every nation will be blessed. And the rest of the Old Testament will be time after time of God preserving this chosen nation, because it's through them that he will bring about the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so if the Israelites were going to go into extinction, the covenant would be lost and there would be no salvation. But we see in Genesis, or in Joseph's story, in Genesis 37, so turn back a few pages to Genesis 37, we're going to see the beginning of Joseph's story. We see Joseph was loved by his father. If you look at verses 3 through 11, the Bible says this: "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. But then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So church, we see this is the promise. Joseph is given a dream by God that he will rule over his brothers and his father and mother. There is no mistaking it. This was not a figment of Joseph's imagination. This was not hyperbole. This was truly from God. This is a prophetic promise. Joseph will be exalted on earth and he will rule. This is the plan of God. Back to your handout. But if you know the story, what happens next? Joseph is sold after being assaulted by his brothers, thrown into a pit. He's sold to the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, the enemy, as a slave. This child of promise, the chosen one, betrayed by his own brothers, beaten and sold for a few pieces of silver. Where is the fulfillment of the promise? How is that what happens next in this story? And as Joseph traveled the 250 miles from Dothan to Egypt, I'm sure he wondered the same thing, utterly perplexed. Did I misunderstand? Did I misinterpret something, God? What is going on? And I wonder how many of us have been in the same situation, or maybe we're in the same situation right now. Something happens, something unexpected, something tragic, something that absolutely shakes you to your core, and you're left with these same questions. What is going on? And after Joseph is sold into slavery, he does rise in the ranks. He becomes an assistant to Potiphar. But after some time, Potiphar's wife begins to make sexual advances at him, which he deflects and resists. Finally, she attempts to grab him by his robe, but he flees without it. So she fabricates that Joseph tried to rape her while no one else was in the house. And you might think, yes, but Joseph is a man of character. He gets off. No, he doesn't. He gets put in prison. Where is the promise? And then in prison, we know that he interprets the dreams of a cupbearer and a baker. And the cupbearer promises to remember Joseph and tell Pharaoh about him when he gets out. But he forgets. And Joseph spends 2 more years in prison for a crime he did not commit. I don't know about you, but as I just read the book of Genesis, this does not sound to me like the life of one who is called out by God. At least not according to my earthly expectations. It seems as though Joseph has been mistreated, maligned, and forgotten at every turn. But we know, Pharaoh has a dream he can't interpret. This jogs the memory of the cupbearer. Pharaoh brings Joseph before himself, and God gives Joseph the interpretation of a dream. 7 years of prosperity to be followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph is then elevated to second in command over all of Egypt. And then 2 years into the famine, we find Joseph's brothers and father coming and bowing down before him. Church, 22 years Joseph waited to see the fulfillment of God's promise. 22 years of waiting. And during that time, there was so much suffering. Beaten by his brothers, betrayed, sold into slavery, taken from his home, from everything he knew, falsely accused of rape. His accuser walking free, he's thrown into prison, he's forgotten in prison. And some of us in this room right now are in a similar season to Joseph. Maybe it's that we have been abandoned by those who are supposed to be our closest allies and friends. Betrayed metaphorically, left for dead. Maybe you're the one that's been falsely accused. You were righteous. You were trying to do the right thing, honor God. Yet the accuser was believed. And now you face shame and consequences, and it is unjust. We can be, just like Joseph, I believe, so perplexed as to what God is doing. Waiting a couple of months for the unfolding of God's plan is one thing, but 22 years is another thing. It can feel sometimes as if we're perpetually stuck at midnight, never making it through to that joy that comes in the morning. Asking, God, do you see me? When are you going to show up? Don't you care? But I want you to see this morning that all of Joseph's suffering and all of our suffering is according to the plan of God. All of our suffering is never outside of God's plan. God says in Isaiah 46, 8 through 10, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, your transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purposes. Again, in Proverbs 16:33, we read, the lot is cast into the lap of man, but its every decision is from the Lord. Its every decision is from the Lord. Everything that happens in your life, everything that happens in my life, everything that happens in the universe is according to the sovereign plan of God. Not a single leaf falls without his permission. Not one tornado forms without him first stirring the wind. There is no winter, summer, spring, or autumn without his command. R.C. Sproul famously used to say, there is no maverick molecule in all of the universe. It is all happening according to the plan of God. From feast to famine, prosperity to hardship. This means that all these seasons where we're not seeing the promise being fulfilled, the seasons where sleep is hard and we can't seem to make heads or tails of life, all of that is happening according to the plan of God. That's what we read in Joseph's story. We've already read it in Genesis 50, but in Genesis 45, Joseph has just revealed to his brothers after 22 years that not only is he alive, but he's standing in front of them in the flesh. And look briefly, Genesis 45, verse 4 through 8. I want you to see this. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Church, see this. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. This evil act of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, and it was an evil act, was actually planned by God himself. Joseph says that it was God who sent him there to Egypt. And then, in case we needed another reminder, he says, it was not you, brothers, it was God, in verse 8. The selling of Joseph into slavery was God's plan. I want that to sink in for a moment, because I think we're tempted in our humanity to read something like this and say, well, yes, God saw Joseph's evil, or God saw the evil that Joseph's brothers did, and he redeemed it. God was able, yes, to use that for his plan. That's not what the text says. Our text does not say that God used it. The text says that God sent him there. God was not active or was not passively involved in the selling of Joseph or in the false accusations against Joseph or the imprisonment of Joseph. God was not passively involved in any of these things. God planned them. and brought them about purposefully and intentionally. I say this all the time to our students here. God is never the reactor. He is always the initiator. God planned the suffering of Joseph. God planned the suffering of his apostles as they were crucified, burned alive, hung. God planned the suffering of Jim Elliot. And all of our suffering in this room was planned by God. Just for a moment, as hard as it is, I want you to consider that in light of your own suffering. The betrayals, the miscarriages, the separation of a close friend, the divorce, and it goes on and on and on and on. I remember when we left our first church, we had the remaining elders spread lies about me and my family, and we really had no money. We were living in a camper. We had just found out that Ashley was pregnant with our third child. I could not find a job, so I took the first one. It was a night shift mechanic. Do I know anything about mechanic work? Absolutely not. And it was at an airport, so yeah, feel safe next time you get on a plane. But we lost our entire church family, everyone. We didn't know what we were going to do. And I remember I would get off of work Sunday morning, 6 a.m., and I would run home. I'd have to drive really fast. It was on the other side of town. Hop in the shower, get ready, help get the kids ready. And then we'd go back to the other side of town to church, to Sunday school. And I remember sitting there every week, feeling exhausted, so tired, but also feeling abandoned and feeling the crushing weight of responsibility as a husband, what I was putting my family through. And I remember sitting there every week for probably about a year thinking to myself, was it worth it? We did all of this to try to honor God. And I remember sitting there and thinking, I don't know if it was worth it. And we'd sing songs, some of the same songs we sang this morning, and I'd think, do you see me, God, though? So I'm fully aware that this truth is hard to hear. But church, I promise it's the best possible news. Why? Because if our suffering is unplanned, then all it can lead to is bitterness and discontentment and the painful reality that for whatever reason, our God is choosing not to engage with us. But if our suffering is planned, then it can lead to hope and even joy. Because we know if God has planned it, then he has a purpose for it. Because God doesn't leave anything wasted. Our suffering is planned by our good, kind, and gracious God. And this leads us to our second point. Suffering is never outside of God's hand. I'm aware that by elevating, I think biblically, but the sovereignty of God to its rightful place, it definitely runs the risk of you thinking of God in a way that's deistic or a way that God does things without considering the hurting of his people. And if we're not careful, our minds might even tempt us to think of God as uncaring. But church, there could be nothing further from the truth. Our sufferings, no matter how deep, how ugly, have all been according to the plan of God. Yes, that's biblical, that's true. But our sufferings are never, ever outside the loving, kind, and gentle hands of the Father. As we keep looking at Joseph's story, I want you to turn to Genesis 39, verses 19 through 23. I want to show you something from the text. After Joseph is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, after justice is not seen, the victim punished, the perpetrator exonerated, after this, I want you to read how Moses describes God being with Joseph. Genesis 39, verses 19 through 23. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. Do not skip this, church. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Here it is again. Because the Lord was with him. It was according to God's plan that Joseph be imprisoned. God planned it. We will not get away from that, nor do we want to. But now, in the depths of prison, beaten, falsely accused, we see this same planning and sovereign God cradling his servant within the hands of steadfast love. God did not abandon Joseph. In fact, four times throughout these chapters of Joseph's suffering, we read those words four times. The Lord was with Joseph. And what's even more fascinating is that every time that's used, the covenantal name of God is used. Yahweh was with Joseph, the God of the covenant. This is not just God as creator. This is not just God as Lord. This is God as covenant keeper. Yahweh was with Joseph because God will always keep his promises. No matter how far Joseph's earthly circumstances descended, Yahweh was with him. It was God who was the lifter of his head. God, the shield from the enemy's arrows. God, the balm for his weary and tired soul. No matter what Joseph's life looked like, God had not forgotten him. God had planned that Joseph be exactly where Joseph was. Mysterious? Absolutely. Random? No way. And now we see plainly in this text, when Joseph was arguably at his lowest moment, Yahweh was with him. That's an amazing statement. That is an amazing statement. And the wonderful thing, church, is that that same promise is on every page of the Bible. Psalm 23:4, our VBS theme for this year. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. And then famously, Philippians 4, 12 and 13. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. This is so wonderful. The truth that all of our suffering comes from the plan of God, like Job, causes us to shut our mouths in the sense that we cannot accuse God or try to discern the ways of God. He is sovereign, we are not. Therefore, this truth of God's sovereign plan causes us to respond like Job. I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. So if the truth that all of our suffering comes from the plan of God causes us to stop complaining about our circumstances, then it is the truth that all of our suffering is held within the steadfast hands of God that causes us to sing out in hope. We are not suffering by the hands of a tyrant, nor are we suffering with some distant, unfeeling monarch, but we are being upheld, sustained, and cared for by the very hands that orchestrated our suffering in the first place. That's a wonderful thought. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. And then same chapter, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. 22 years, church, Joseph waited. And I know there are some in this room somewhere in their own 22-year journey. Maybe it's the beginning, and life has taken some turn that you didn't see coming. Maybe you're in the middle of it, and it's been hit after hit after hit. I don't know. But what I do know is that, like Joseph, wherever you are right now, your suffering is a part of God's plan for your life, and your tired, weary, and battered heart is being held within his kind and gracious hands. He's not abandoned you. He's not forsaken you. Yahweh was with Joseph, and if you're a believer this morning, church, Yahweh is with you. He's not hidden. He's not capricious. Like Joseph, his steadfast love is fixed upon you. And not only is he there with us, but the scripture tells us that he is helping us in our weakness. Just like he did with Joseph, he is helping us. That's what we see in Joseph's life, in slavery, in the prison. God was aiding him so that he remained faithful, so that he didn't give in to despondency, so that he fought the temptation of Potiphar's wife, so that he remained hopeful while being wrongly imprisoned. And it is this very reality, Christians suffering under the hand of the sovereign God, that leads Paul to declare in Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also along with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is good news. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can come in between you and can separate you from the love of God that has been purchased by the wonderful blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing. So yeah, we see our suffering as part of his plan. We see that our suffering is held within his hand. And finally, I want you to see suffering, though. It's never without God's purposes. I want to end where we began. And that's back in Genesis 50. Joseph's brothers have come to him after Israel or Jacob, their father, has died. And they're scared. It makes sense. Joseph is now a powerful world leader and could easily crush them under Egyptian law. So they beg him for mercy. Joseph, though, responds with one of the most powerful, and I would argue one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. He says this, verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Here it is. As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The things that you, evil brothers, the evil things that you did against me, God meant those same evil things for my good. So many times you will hear people quote this verse and they'll make a subtle change. And what they'll say is something like, what you meant for evil, God used for good. The problem with that is not what Joseph says. Joseph does not say what you meant for brother or evil brothers, God used for good. God is not some spin artist in heaven trying to make something out of our bad choices. That's not what it says. What you meant for evil, the lying, the betrayal, the slavery, what you meant for evil against me, you meant it to hurt me. You meant it to harm me. God meant it, same Hebrew word, for good. God meant the same evil committed by the brothers for good. That is a radically different statement than God simply used it for good. No, he meant it for good. He meant it. God is not surprised by the sins of his people. He is in charge of everything from the beginning to the end. He gives Joseph a dream. And then for 22 years, he superintends Joseph's life and oversees every step so that his dream is accomplished and that it ends in the rescue of his covenant people through Joseph in Egypt, which was only possible because of the evil acts of his brother selling him there in the first place. It is amazing. It is amazing. It should amaze us. And lest we are still not convinced, the psalmist writes in Psalm 105, 16 through 19, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he, God, had said came to pass, and the word of the Lord tested him. So the suffering of Joseph, the sending away from his family as a slave, according to the psalmist and Joseph, was according to God. It was his doing. The regional suffering caused by 7 years of famine is God's doing. Even the imperiling of his covenant people through testing was according to God's doing. And then the salvation, of course, from his own peril that he created is due to God. This is what we read in Isaiah 45:7. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is the story of Joseph, and it's the story of the whole Bible, and it is the story of your life as a child of God. All of our suffering, every bit of it, is purposeful. It's not meaningless. And I think this is a hard moment, because I know many of your stories in this room. And I know that there are many, many things that seem meaningless. I've even sat with you, prayed with you, some of you. And if I'm being honest, after we got done, in my flesh, thought to myself, I do not see what God is doing. But we know from Genesis 50 that all of these things happen in our lives, even if they seem to happen by the hands of evil, all of these things are meant by God for good. You say to me, okay, Nathan, but what good exactly is it serving? Aren't the purposes of God mysterious? Well, yes, they are. Some of God's purposes, like in the case of Jim Elliot, we will never know. Jim went to his death not seeing God's purposes unfold. The reason you're holding the English Bible in your hand right now is because of men who were burned at the stake for translating it. Men who did not see the fulfillment of God's promise. Men who did not see God's purposes realized during their short stay on earth. Yet we sit here 100 years later in the case of the martyred translators, or a few decades later in the case of Jim Elliot, and we can see God's purposes everywhere in their lives. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for the good of those who are called by his purpose. If you are a Christian in this room, then that means everything in your life is being worked together by God for your good. Everything. Every trial, every suffering, even the most unimaginable pain is for your good. And one of the purposes, one of the ends that your trials are working toward is that you are becoming conformed to the image of Christ. You are looking more like Jesus because you're being trained and taught by your trials. This is why the book of James tells us to consider it joy. Consider it joy when we meet trials of various kinds. What a word, joy. Why? Why do we have joy? Because we know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, if you let it have its full effect, will make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul echoes the same thing in Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. The purposes of God, our sufferings are working for our good. And one way they do this is by conforming us into the image of Christ, producing within us perseverance and character, which ultimately, church, produces hope. Your hope, church, or your confidence in the Greek, is greater because of your suffering. To put it another way, you have greater confidence, greater faith, greater expectation, greater hope. That's the word, elpis in Greek. Because of your suffering, if you are being trained by it. And so my whole point of this sermon has been to lift our eyes off of ourselves and on to the God of the universe, that we may echo with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 that our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. And then he says this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things not, or as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And you may be thinking, Nathan, my suffering, though, is not light. Yeah, neither was theirs according to our perspective. The book of Hebrews tells us the things that these early Christians were suffering: mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, stoned. It says they were even sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. These were not light afflictions according to our earthly standards. These were serious, life-altering, or even life-taking afflictions. Yet Paul looks at these trials and even the trials of his own life, shipwrecked, beaten, ultimately beheaded, and he calls these sufferings light. He calls them momentary. How on earth could he do that? Because Paul sees the purposes of God behind the sufferings. And in comparison to that, they are light and momentary. And Paul says that all of this suffering is producing, it's producing an eternal weight of glory. Of course we can't see it. Of course we can't look at our life and our sufferings and discern all that God is doing. That's what makes it faith. That's why Paul says we don't look to the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. This is why the author of Hebrews says that faith is confidence in what we hope for, the assurance of things we don't see. Of course we can't see it. This is why we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And this is why Christ's disciples cry out in Luke 17, Lord, give us faith. And what's the result of that faith? Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Church, that's what separates a Christian from a non-Christian. we are not ultimately defeated by our sufferings. Yes, we cry, we lament, we mourn. I'm not saying that, but we are not ultimately defeated. We, by faith in the power of the Spirit, do not lose heart, even the most terrible, even amidst the most terrible sufferings, because we know that God means it for our good. It was true in Joseph's life. It's true in ours. The evil in our lives and the evil that we see taking place is meant by God for good. And is this not more evident than in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was also a beloved son, hated by his brothers, the ones whom he loved. He too, just like Joseph, was sold for a few pieces of silver to the enemy. He too was falsely accused of something he did not do. And he too was stripped of his robe. He was bound, beaten, imprisoned, and ultimately killed. And it was in the life of Jesus that we see the greatest evil of all time taking place. The only time an innocent man was murdered. The perfect, spotless Son of God, brutally crucified by the hands of those he came to save, heal, and forgive. Yet, in Acts 4, as Peter's praying, he says, "In this city there were gathered together against Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The gospel of our salvation was being accomplished through the evil of sinful men as they killed the Son of God. But church, random evil saves no one. This was not random. 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This is not random evil against Jesus. It's planned and it is salvation. Your sufferings are not random. Your sufferings are not meaningless. To reject that God uses the evil in your life for your good and his glory is to reject the very gospel of Jesus Christ. The suffering in your life and my life is, it's doing something. It's producing something. And in respect to eternity, church, it is light and momentary. Therefore, my dear brothers, let us not lose heart. And may we long for the grace to suffer well in the name of the one who suffered for us. Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us to look in your word. Lord, I thank you for stories like Joseph's in Genesis. God, I thank you for stories like Jim Elliot. Lord, I ask now as we go about the rest of our day, Lord, as we sing this final song even, Father, that our eyes would be lifted off of us and that we may look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at your righteous right hand. Father, I pray that we would be emboldened this morning to see all the trials that you have called us to as good. Lord, give us faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.